our attention to the scripture. Nope. Let's see. Laura, would you mind being our reader today? Sorry, I didn't mean to catch you in video on that.
The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all the people of Judah, you that enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and let me dwell with you in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.
For if you truly amend your ways and doings, if you truly act justly with one another, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will dwell with you in this place, in the land that I gave you of old to your ancestors forever and ever.
Here you are, trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to men, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in the house, which is called by my name, and say, we are safe, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight?
You know, I too am watching, says the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel.
And now, because you have done all these things, says the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place that I gave you to you and to your ancestors, just what I did to Shiloh.
And I will cast you out of my sight, just as I cast out all your kinfolk, all the offspring of Ephraim.
Let's bow. Dear Lord, in this Thanksgiving season, we are again grateful for family, for community, for faith. Be with all those who are traveling and traveling mercies, they return home. Be with us today as we continue to study the book of Jeremiah and try to understand how much home means in a moment when you are in exile. Again, thank you so much for the Sabbath and for the season to remember your gift that is soon to come.
All right, well, ever since I knew that this quarter was going to be on the book of Jeremiah, obviously the first person I called was Jean, our Old Testament scholar. We've been looking forward to this ever since the beginning of the quarter. We've done our own work mucking about the book of Jeremiah, not necessarily having any expertise, so now you can help us get it straight.
Well, I'm not sure I'm going to get it straight. And I'm not actually going to spend a lot of time on the book of Jeremiah. I am taking a portion of it and applying it and asking some important questions. Just first, a backstory to the book of Jeremiah. And I've introduced this in the Sabbath school class that we honored two important people in. So this is to refresh your memory. That our thinking is Platonic in origin. And in Platonic thought, the state of being, what is static, is of utmost importance because it is what you fix in time and place, and it is permanent, it is absolute, and it is unchanging. Along with that comes the spatial, the place, the location, the sphere. Again, fixing something in time and place and making it permanent. And as a result of those two things, Platonic thinkers tend to engage in linear logic in contrast to narrative. This is where we spend much of our time when we think as Western in Western culture. And so it's important that we understand where we're coming from and then to understand where the Hebrew Bible is coming from. Hebrew thought, and I, by the way, I'm basing this on a book on this by a Norwegian scholar by the name of Bowman. I can't remember his first name. It starts with TH, obviously. Very Norwegian. But I do remember his last name, Bowman. Hebrew thought differs from Greek philosophy in that it is dynamic. And this is something that I encountered almost as soon as I started my doctoral program and started really focusing on the Old Testament. I began to realize that the Hebrew thinking was very different, very right brain thinking. And I actually, in order to learn Hebrew, had to switch to my right brain. I was very left brain when I began the program. And I had to switch to my right brain in order to learn the Hebrew language and then in order to understand the Old Testament. And it has been a journey ever since to switch over to that. So dynamic, becoming, not being, but becoming. That's an active verb. Action, relationships to others. And then temporal, time as opposed to place. And you can see that in the seventh-day Sabbath, the Old Testament. The Sabbath lasts longer than the temple. The Sabbath is before the temple. It lasts longer than the temple. So time is much more significant to the Hebrew Bible than place. Movement, adaptation. And out of that comes this perception of moral character and moral development. Instead of an abstract ontology, it's more of an action-based person, character, and moral development. One way to unpack this is to share a little midrash. I thought this was Jewish midrash. I read it or found it online by a Jewish person, and he sounded like he was wishing he knew which rabbi had originally taught this. I think he didn't think Sister Lillian Harrington had created it. She is a nun, or was a nun, when she was still alive. So I don't know where this midrash really came from, but she tells it, in the long, long ago, the Lord God searched for people to be his own. God went to the Greeks and asked, what can you do for me if I make you my chosen people? We are gifted architects. We can build beautiful temples where people can come in great numbers from all over the world to worship you. Thank you very much, God said, and moved on. And then the Lord God went to the Romans and said, what can you do for me if I make you my chosen people? We are great builders of roads and bridges. We will build bridges and roads so that people can find their way to you. Thank you very much, God said, and moved on. Then God went to the Jewish people and asked, what can you do for me if I make you my chosen people? An old rabbi answered for them, we are not gifted architects, neither are we builders of great roads and bridges. What we can do is tell stories. And God said, then you will be my people. The way I originally heard this story was there was an additional line, then you can be my people and tell my story. But there are other ways, I think, to look at this. Perelandra by C.S. Lewis, I think, captured this very early on. And if you've read the Science Trilogy, you know that Perelandra is one of the three books that he wrote as science fiction. He developed this thought, this idea of fixed land as the tree of knowledge of good and evil equivalent to floating islands, which is staying safe away from that fixed land. And fixed land, of course, would be this idea of static being, something fixed, something permanent. And the other floating islands is something that, the way he describes it in Paralandra, is something you have to take as it comes, and you have no control over it. You have to just accept it. Another way of looking at it is Rick Rice's model of how denominations and religions, possibly, begin with narratives and actions and end up with dogma or codified actions, such as the Talmud, the Hadith, Sharia, law, afiq, and canon law, creeds, inquisition, etc. Something static and spatial. When this happens, often a life-changing reformation or new movement occurs. This is something he developed for ASRS some years ago, many years ago. I'm starting to lose track of time. We can trace these developments from Abraham's call from Mesopotamia, where idols provided stasis for a substitute or double of deity, while temples provided their dwelling places, and his household inheritance a fixed place to becoming a semi-nomad. I don't think we really understand how significant the story of Abraham's call is. It is truly a call out of fixed land to floating islands. He had to give up his rights as a firstborn, which meant double inheritance. It meant fixed land. And then he had to start wandering around the land of Canaan. And then there's the story of Jesus, who used actions, stories to uproot the static preoccupation with rules and walls and spatial fixation with Herod's temple. His crucifixion and subsequent intolerance of his disciples led to a new movement. These ideas provide a basis for understanding the dynamics of Jeremiah. So the second backstory to Jeremiah is the nascent and the Davidic covenant. And the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a dynasty for you. This is when David wants to build Yahweh a temple. And Nathan says, go do all that is in your heart. God is with you. And the prophet goes home and has a vision or what God speaks to him in some way and says, you're not to do that. Imagine being that prophet and being told you're wrong by Yahweh himself. So when the time comes, so he goes back to David and he says, the Lord declares that the Lord will make a dynasty for you. That word dynasty in Hebrew is house. See, it's a pun on the temple, because most often the word temple in the Hebrew Bible is not temple, it's house. Simply house. Hebrew Bible tends to shy away from the term for temple, which is hekal, which is actually Sumerian in origin. It means egal, which is the great house. The Hebrew Bible knows that term, but it tends to shy away from it using house, a more simple, less fixed, and certainly less powerful term. So the Lord will make a house for you. When the time comes for you to die and lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your descendant, one of your very own children, to succeed you, and I will establish his kingdom, build a temple for my name, and I will establish his royal throne forever. Whenever he does wrong, I will discipline him with a human rod, with blows from human beings, but I will never take away my faithful love away from him like I took it away from Saul, whom I sent aside in favor of you. Your house and your kingdom will be secured forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Then later on, David says to Solomon, so also the Lord will confirm the word he spoke to me. If your children will take care to walk before me faithfully with all their hearts and with all their being, then one of your own children will never fail to be on the throne of Israel. Note the condition in both of these. So the backstory continues with God talking to Solomon after Solomon builds the temple. I have heard your prayer and your cry to me. I've set apart this temple that you have built to put my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me just as your father David did, with complete dedication and honesty, and if you do all that I have commanded and keep my regulations and case laws, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, just as I promised your father David. You will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. However, if you or your sons turn away from following me and don't observe the commands and regulations that I gave you and go to serve other gods and worship them, then I will remove Israel from the land I gave them, and I will reject the temple that I dedicated for my name. Israel will become a joke, insulted by everyone. Everyone who passes by this temple, so lofty now, will be shocked and will whistle, wondering, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and this temple? The answer will come because they deserted the Lord their God. Note that the condition now seems to almost outweigh and override promise. So Jeremiah has these two backstories as he faces the powers. He had to contend with a very well-established, very well-accepted hierarchical system of kings, princes, priests, including some kinsmen, apparently. Remember that Jeremiah is from the priestly family, and he has kinsmen in Anathoth. In fact, Anathoth is where he comes from. It has a large contingency of priests, and the priests are really his kinsmen, and they don't like what he does, and they antagonize him. In fact, God tells him at one time, don't trust your kinsmen. They're actually out to get you. So they represented, these powerful people represented the status quo, the traditional structures that most understood to have held Jerusalem and Judah together and provided it with strength. Jeremiah also stood against a number of prophets, all of whom prophesied peace, with the promise of the removal of Nebuchadnezzar's claims on Jerusalem and Judah. The promises of peace seemed to rest on the covenant God made with David, and the fact that Yahweh had Solomon's temple in which to dwell. You remember the text that we read for the scripture, where they chanted, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For Jeremiah to counter these promises and the temple with predictions of disaster seemed tantamount to rejection of the covenant and the temple. Like many of the classical prophets, Jeremiah stood in conflict with the powers. He opposed what they did. The powerful always abuse others in a hierarchical system. And in doing so, he and other prophets demonstrated the continual theme that runs through the entire Bible of God against hierarchy. And I don't have time this morning to unpack that. But I think it's been mentioned several times in this class. Attempts to control people from above was understood by the Bible as usurping God's prerogative. So elements in the conflict, this is not an exhaustive list, but I think this is a very important list. You first have idolatry. And idolatry, by its very nature, is taking a god and fixing that god in an immovable, unchanging, static image known as an idol. That image was when the god acted as a double. So the image was a double of the god, and thus it created something stationary and immobile. In fact, Babylonians had to take their gods on excursions out of the temple in order to get them to have some fun. And it claims it can act dynamically at the same time because the worshippers have manipulated and controlled it. What makes it work is magic that we invoke and create. So I hope you keep this definition of idolatry in mind, because we tend to categorize idol worship as something superstitious and kind of stupid. But our society is capable of doing the same thing to ideas and other practices. Baal worship. Baal is a deity which is really a title meaning Lord, Master, or Owner. use the epitome of the hierarchical model. In the Baal cycles, Baal wants to reign supreme. In order to reign supreme, he has to have a palace, i.e. temple. And temples in the ancient Near East simply served as palaces for the gods. So he has to go to the high god, Ael, and request to be able to build a temple. And after some squabbling and dissension among the gods, he finally gets his way and he builds himself a temple. Now he can reign supreme. And so the meaning of his name as Lord, Master, and Owner is highly significant, and especially becomes significant when it comes to later on. In Exodus 21, 22 to 25, it serves as the husband of a wife. This is not the only term for husband in the Hebrew Bible. In fact, it's the most infrequently used term for husband. The most frequently used term for husband is Ish, which is a term of equality, with Isha being the term for wife. Now, they may sound like they're related etymologically and philologically, but they're really not. They just sound alike. But they do serve as pairs to determine equality, or at least the closest we come in the ancient Near East to equality. Since Israel was to be Yahweh's wife, the title could be applied to Yahweh as another Baal. And this seems to be what happened. In Hosea 2, and the reason I have two different verses is because the Hebrew Bible versation is different from the English Bible versation. In Hosea 2, the prophet declared that in the future time, Israel would no longer refer to Yahweh as my Baal, but as my Ish. This is a transition in theology. This is not just a change of name. So husband as an equal. In the Baal cycles, this deity, as I've already mentioned, Hosea posits Yahweh worship is having to do with relationship and character, not power, something that Jeremiah echoes in the New Covenant. And the New Covenant is based upon marriage covenant. So Yahweh is to be an Ish to Israel, not a Baal. Again, another very tantamount rejection to hierarchical top-down managerial power. The next idea, the next element in the conflict is abuse. Idolatry invariably leads to the abuse of others, neglect of the poor, shedding innocent blood, child sacrifices, robbery, cheating in business contracts entailed some of the sins Jeremiah confronted. Well, if we first of all worship something that is static and unchanging, we don't have to change. We can just take care of our own stuff and be preoccupied with ourselves. And that tends to lead to power games, which we play very articulately and very capably. And that, in turn, leads to abuse. So I would like to propose to you that abuse is the result of power, which in turn is the result of idol worship in the broader sense. Finally, the final element is taking refuge in the promises. Yahweh's prophet had promised that a descendant of David would always sit on the throne and that his name, his character, would ever remain in the temple. The king, princes, priests, and people believed these promises, selectively forgetting their conditions and the biblical principle that the promises and threatenings of God are alike conditional. This forgetfulness led the king to refuse Jeremiah's instructions to submit to Nebuchadnezzar as his vassal and to the people to chant Yahweh's temple repeatedly. What about today? Now, I left out a slide that I thought of putting in very briefly.
Why?
I'll just say that the backstory, my backstory to this presentation, is something that's going on right now in the lives of religion scholars and professors around North America. And that is the IBMTE that we thought had been quietly put aside, which actually did happen. It happened by Jan Paulsen in the early 2000s when he became president. somebody asked him what he was going to do with the IBMTE, and he said, nothing. We are not going to deal with it. And they put it on the shelf, and we thought, we breathed a sigh of relief and went on with our life. And now it has come back. And the IBMTE is, yes, I know, you're all wondering what that is. It's called the International Board for Ministerial and Theological Education. And it is a way for religion faculty to be endorsed by the General Conference. And I'm not clear on whether this will determine whether we keep our jobs or not. The Spectrum article, I don't know how many of you read the Spectrum article on the IBMTE. Just a few of you, probably the ones who knew about it in the first place. It's not clear. The suggestion was made, apparently, by someone in the know that this would not determine hiring or firing. But the problem is you can't teach theology majors unless you are endorsed, is my understanding. To get endorsed, we have to sign 5 statements, including the statement of fundamental beliefs, with loyalty oaths. And we have to submit all published, correct me if I'm wrong, Ross, all published and unpublished things that we've ever written. Unpublished. I'm going to ask the dean for a quarter off to collect all of my unpublished. So, that's what it would take. That's what is on the back burner. I don't. Maybe it's not back burner anymore. It's front burner. Now there was some requests for some changes. One request was elicited the response of we would have to do a paradigm shift in order to make that change. Well, I think a paradigm shift might be in order, but. So this is my backstory, and that's the slide I left off. Idolatry in our society is contriving our own reality and calling it something different than what it is in order to manipulate and control others. Keep in mind that you create gods in order to control, create idols in order to control them. That's the purpose of idolatry. Is to get your God in a box where you can control him. Fixing in static form beliefs and practices to which loyalty oaths would be given, you can tell where that came from, as though these beliefs and practices were infallible and thus equal to God, when God and heaven alone are infallible.
But Jean, one thing that occurred to me back on the previous slide where you said treating them as magic, that it occurred to me that we frequently, at least if we're approaching it, fundamentalist brains that we treat the Bible that way, as if it is a book of magic, as if it is a formulaic sort of thing. And if you treat it that way, then you've also got a way to control people. And that's very different from it being liberating.
Well, that's reducing the Bible from narrative to codebook. By the way, I need to interject that I am recording this. So if I don't want to shut your mouths, if you don't want me to keep your recording, just let me know and I'll have it erased. Worship of power. Bending the knee to a few people who wield power over many, thus giving the kingly power into the kingly power that Ellen White insisted must be banished from the church in 1901. The IBMTE is managed by a few people. Abuse. This inevitably results in resorting to static forms and spatial boxes into which we put light and then close the lid to protect it, only to leave it in darkness. We then seek to force people to stay within the protected light on the penalty of losing our endorsement and possibly their ability to spread the real light to others. Refuge in the promises. We have fewer promises than Israel had that we could never let God down, but of course, our promises are unconditional. So I'm going to unpack each one of these a little more. Idolatry, we have many lessons to unlearn and many, many to unlearn. God and heaven alone are infallible. Those that think they would never have to give up a cherished view, never have an occasion to change an opinion, will be disappointed. As long as we hold to our own ideas and opinions with determined persistency, we cannot have the unity for which Christ prayed. In regard to infallibility, I never claimed it. God alone is infallible, his word is true, and in him there is no variableness or shadow of turning. The Roman Church reserves to the clergy the right to interpret scriptures on the ground that ecclesiastics alone are competent to explain God's word is withheld from the common people. So though the Reformation gave the scriptures to all, yet the selfsame principle which was maintained by Rome prevents multitudes in Protestant churches from searching the Bible for themselves. They are taught to accept its teachings as interpreted by the church. And there are thousands who dare to receive nothing, however plainly revealed in scripture, that is contrary to their creed or to the established teaching of their church. And then toward static beliefs. And this is from James White. I love this statement. Let us suppose a case. We get up a creed stating just what we shall believe on this point and the other, and just what we shall do in reference to this thing and that, and say that we will believe in the gifts too. But suppose the Lord through the gifts should give us some new light that did not harmonize with our creed. Then if we remain true to the gifts, it knocks all our creed over at once. Making a creed is setting the stakes and barring up the way to future advancement. God put the gifts into the church for a good and great object, but men who have got up the churches have shut up the way or have marked out a course for the Almighty. They say that virtually the Lord must not do anything further than what has been marked out in the creed. A creed and the gifts thus stand in direct opposition to each other. Now, what is our position as a people? The Bible is our creed. We reject everything in the form of a human creed. We take the Bible and the gifts of the Spirit, embracing the faith that thus the Lord will teach us from time to time. And in this we take a position against the formation of a creed. We are not taking one step in what we are doing toward becoming Babylon.
Gene, I think it's important to understand the context of that.
Yeah.
This is when he's pushing for organization of the church, and those opposed to organization of the church are saying, right, how dare us make a creed.
Right.
Yeah. So he's kind of at, he's wanting one thing.
Yeah.
And arguing with their argument to get what he wants was actually a far more formalized.
Right, right. I understand that. Okay. I do think that there was no early statement of beliefs like we have.
No, that's fine, but you have to understand the context of this is he's using their words to actually create something, which is what you're using this for as the opposite of what he's actually trying to create.
Yeah. When God's word is studied, comprehended, and obeyed, a bright light will be reflected to the world. New truths received and acted on will bind us in strong bonds to Jesus. The Bible and the Bible alone is to be our creed, the sole bond of union. All who bow to the holy word will be in harmony. Our own views and ideas must not control our efforts. Man is fallible, but God's word is infallible. Instead of wrangling with one another, let us not let men exalt the Lord. Let us meet all opposition as did our master, saying, it is written. Let us lift a baton on which is inscribed the Bible, our rule of faith and discipline. Worship of power. God has not set any kingly power in the Seventh-day Adventist Church to control the whole body or to control any branch of the work. This is at a time when they had a three-man general conference, basically, ruling, making the decisions around the world. And if somebody in Africa needed funding for something they wanted to do in mission, they would send a request to this three-man general conference and probably be voted down, because they had no concept of the work there and what the needs were. So this is in response to that, and it was out of these statements that the union conferences were established in order to have autonomy in the field to make decisions there and to redistribute the money. So responsibilities are to be distributed among a large number of competent men. The division of the General Conference and the District Union Conferences was God's arrangement of the work of the Lord for these last days. There should be no Jerusalem centers, no kingly power. And the work in the different countries is not to be bound by contracts to the work centering in Battle Creek. For this is not God's plan. Brethren are to counsel together, for we are just as much under the control of God in one part of his vineyard as in another. Brethren are to be one in heart and still soul, even as Christ and the Father are one. teach this, practice this, that we may be one with Christ and God, all working to build up one another. Abuse. Finite men should beware of seeking to control their fellow men, taking the place assigned by the Holy Spirit. Let not men feel as their prerogative to give to the world what they suppose to be the truth and refuse that anything should be given contrary to their ideas. This is not their work. Many things should appear distinctly as truth, which will not be acceptable to those who think their own interpretations of the Scripture always right. Most decided changes will have to be made in regard to ideas which some have accepted without a flaw. These men give evidence of fallibility in very many ways. They work upon principles which the Word of God condemns. That which makes me feel to the very depths of my being and makes me know that their works are not the works of God is that they suppose they have authority to rule their fellow men. The Lord has given them no more right to rule others than he has given others to rule them. Those who assume the control of their fellow men take into their finite hands a work that devolves on God alone. And now we have the promise. This is the most celebrated promise in the writings of Ellen White whenever there's a discussion about the fallibility or infallibility of the church. And you need to know the context. This context, she's looking ahead to the eschatology that she portrays in Great Controversy at a time when there is national Sunday law. And she says, and all who will not bow to the decree of the national councils and obey the national Sunday laws to exalt the Sabbath instituted by the man of sin to the disregard of God's holy day will not feel not the oppressive power of popery alone, but of the Protestant world, the image of the beast. Satan will work his miracles to deceive. He will set up his power to supreme. This is now the promise. The church may appear as about to fall, but it does not fall. It remains. While the sinners in Zion will be sifted out, the chaff separated from the precious wheat. This is a terrible ordeal, but nevertheless, it must take place. None but those who have been overcoming by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony will be found the loyal and true, without spot or stain of sin, without guile in their mouths. We must be divested of our self-righteousness and arrayed in the righteousness of Christ. This is her overarching belief throughout her life. There was one time when she had some qualms, and this statement is here. I was confirmed in all that I had stated in Minneapolis that a reformation must go through the churches. Reforms must be made, for spiritual weakness and blindness were upon the people who had been blessed with great light and previous opportunities and privileges. As reformers, they had come out of the denominational churches, but they now had act a part similar to that which the churches acted. We hope that there would not be a necessity for another coming out. While we will endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace, we will not, with pen or voice, cease to protest against bigotry. So now we have questions for discussion. Number one, what are the current idols of Seventh-day Adventists? Number two, is the promise we have that the church does not fall similar to the promises that David would always have a descendant sitting on his throne? Is the promise that the church does not fall conditional or absolute and unchanging? For years, Adventist members in North America have used the Adventist Church as a club to belong to and pay monthly dues. We think we own it. We think it should serve us. We think of it as static, our property, instead of dynamic. But is this our church? And who should serve whom? And what about service, justice, and mission? Does a member department or institution have the right to control another member department or institution in the church? I think everybody's afraid to speak. Yes, Victor.
The thing that occurred to me, you make an idol of our story. So this is the way the story started, and this is the way it is to progress, and it must remain that story. We cannot develop any other narratives. We cannot see the narrative in another light. We have to have our story, and it has to be a fair story.
You're thinking of the promise slide.
I'm thinking of my personal story or the church's story.
Okay. Vicki.
Well, and that's interesting because why it's going through my head that was something that was being on TV the other day that was saying, you know I have a problem with authority. Is that different than not wanting, powers to control you? And the other thing is that for many people who are exercising that control, they perceive themselves as standing for right till the heavens fall.
And protecting the church.
And protecting the truth. And
yes.
All of those things. And so I know I for sure don't like the sensation of someone trying to control me. Is it because I have a problem with authority, or is it because I ascribe to this principle of God?
Well, you mentioned authority and having a problem with authority. There's like three or four different kinds of authority. Which kind of authority are we having a problem with? And there's the authoritarian model of basically top-down dictation. You will do as I say without question. There's law and order kind of authority, which is the way the United States government works, which is getting increasingly tenuous in terms of how it's operating. But law and order authority can resemble top-down dictation, or it can resemble more the grassroots-up kind of authority where we empower you to make decisions for us that we don't have time to hash out, and we trust you enough with those decisions. And then there's consensual governments where you only operate with everybody in agreement. And that's very messy and untidy and very time-consuming kind of governance.
And is it everybody in agreement or majority in agreement?
Yeah, that of course raises that question. I like to think of God's government as consensual, and that's one reason the Great Controversy has gone on so long. Is because God is waiting for every last angel, human being, otherwise to make up minds about certain issues. And the only basis for that kind of agreement is evidence. It's an evidence-based kind of authority. And then there's the internal kind of authority that works on the heart. And the ingredient that I think has to be present with any true kind of authority is love. And that's something we don't ever put with authority. Love doesn't have any kind of authority in our personal way of dealing with things. And so that's the issues I have with authority. Steve.
This is a question that started forming in my mind at the very beginning of your presentation and has been partially answered, but I admittedly grew up in Western culture. And I have seen a lot of people wanting to be enlightened, but still within Western culture. So that the floating lands versus the fixed lands, that in that metaphor, yeah, it's good to be on those floating lands as long as they're tethered, as long as they're anchored, they can float. And I still remember, you put the slide on right after I was thinking it, that ideas have become the fixed idols for us. I still remember sitting in a chapel at Andrews University during a faith and learning conference where person after person got up and was very proud to proclaim that they could endorse any new thing, it was progressive revelation, as long as there were certain fixed points. And there had to be some fixed point that we then had reference to as we embraced the new and progressive revelation. And it strikes me that whether it's one fixed point or 27 or 28, or your talk is, to me, talking about the danger of having those things, that those are idols. And And I wonder, hypothetically, if you're a teacher in an institute of higher education, helping to educate the church as well as its constituents, is it okay to be on a totally floating piece of land? Or does someone, does the school board or the school president or someone have the right to say, you will not float beyond this boundary if you want to remain here or the IMDP? And if you don't agree with being tethered to something like that, must you leave the employment to be able to say that you don't believe in being tethered to that? Or what? How do you work with that?
I sign a contract every year. And I'm assuming when I sign that contract that I am tethered to certain...
To what?
To the basic core of the Seventh-day Adventist Church and what it stands for. Because I am in a Seventh-day Adventist institution.
As you decide what the core is, or as someone else tells you?
And see, that's where the rubber meets the road, and I think that has sharpened your question.
Yeah. James White, said, we believe in progressive revelation, but the Bible. That was their anchor, the Bibles.
But the Bible can have myriad ways to interpret it.
Yes, and it's my way that I understand the Bible. It's right.
But the Bible started out as guidebooks or whatever. It started out smaller, and it's gotten, or the scripture, if you will, it's gotten bigger. There is progressive revelation. Are we to say?
And I like to read the Bible as progressive revelation because it gets me somewhere. It gets me off this, okay, over here I wipe out the Canaanites, and over here I love my enemies, and I think I'll wipe out the Canaanites because loving my enemies is too hard. Anyway.
I am putting together a variety of fragments of stories as I look at this broad context of late 18th and the 19th century around the formation of the Adventist Church and its progress to the 1901. Arguably marriage with the idol of Western bureaucracy, which is what 1901 was about. But in the mid to late 18th century, one Christian denomination among all of them in the United States, just one, eventually came to the principled stance that members would not hold slaves. Every other Christian denomination made its compromise with slavery and accepted members into good and regular standing who were slaveholders. I know the Methodist case especially well, and know what a tremendous compromise and contradiction of the Methodist rules of discipline that move was. But upon that move was based its phenomenal growth thereafter. One denomination did not compromise on the moral issue, and I noticed in your Greek versus Hebrew thing, moral character and moral development are kind of central. And not only that one denomination were the Quakers. And it came about by the gentle, persistent, self-denying, extraordinary discipline and persuasion alone, going from meeting to meeting, of the Protestant saint John Woolman. The Journal of John Woolman is still kind of one of the spiritual classics in the Protestant tradition. Everybody else compromised. And about the time we formally organized the Seventh-day Adventist Church in the middle of the Civil War, Protestantism in America, especially Northern Protestantism in America, was falling in love with the military model of top-down command because it worked. It won the war. And I can show you the martial language in Methodist documents of the establishmentarian mainstream Methodist church all through the last third of the 19th century. And it does seem to me that amidst all of those morally compromised Protestant churches, and I have to count Adventism pretty much as morally compromised as the rest, the love affair with bureaucracy, with formal organization, with the authority of expertise, and the position that your expertise could win for you, that seems to be an overarching story of Protestantism in America, and I don't see that Adventism is any exception to it, as an historian.
Paul?
I'm just curious, do you have any, to go back to Steve's question, is there any group anywhere ever in history that was not tethered to something?
I think the Quakers would come the closest.
But they were tethered to certain ideals that they would not compromise.
In the Illinois...
Well, I don't think you can't be not tethered.
Oh, that's my point, is that it's nice but, to...
But who controls the tethering? What controls the tethering? And you see, I think what... If we move back a few slides. This one here. Bright light will be reflected to the world. New truths received and acted upon, which bind us in strong bonds to Jesus. The Bible and Bible alone is to be our creed, the sole bond of union. I think that's what Ellen White envisioned, and it would be not just a dead book, but the Spirit. And the two have to work together. What?
When you get to the Kellogg crisis, there are things that are not acceptable.
Well, in any group of people who have a focus and a mission, there are things that don't cohere. I mean, the whole mission is destroyed and everything. The question is, how do you deal with when that crisis rises? And I think Ellen White's words to, I don't remember who it was, that if you must let him go with your hand on his shoulder, is a statement that is made. And, you know, let's do a little backstory here to the Ford crisis that happened here at PUC. The church dealt with that. Very strapped down, managerial. He got to the airport and found his credentials had been revoked by the Australasian Union. As a result, there are more Ford people in the church today, more people who really have adopted Ford's position today than I think there would have been if we hadn't.
I think he made it really interesting. When he was down here at the Renaissance Conference a few years ago, he made a really interesting comment. He says, I don't know why they made such a big deal of it. Because I wasn't the first person to say this. I would make an argument that with Wood and with some of these guys, they were trying to clean up the church, and he was a good example of being able to clean the church with.
Well, we had just adopted 27 fundamental beliefs in 1980 at the General Conference in Dallas.
After his whole thing.
Actually, he was
right
when he makes his statement, but it was after that statement was voted that he was defrocked.
That's right.
So, you know, we had to enforce our creed.
Yeah. Do we have to have the tethers because we're afraid of what God will do? But we have to protect the church, and we have to protect. Who are we protecting it from?
Yeah. I love your question. I understand.
I'm sitting here thinking of a picture that Ellen White painted about us and making our way to heaven, and cords drop down, and she says, hold. And I see these tethers as something that we hold on to, not that are wrapped around our necks, to keep us in a certain position. Mm-hmm. We can let go whenever we want. Hold is for us.
Somewhere, and I saw it because I was primed to see it, in one of your lengthy Ellen White quotes, Ellen is saying, and I think it's just post-1888 GC, the great finish our righteousness.
I had hoped there would not be another coming out.
Yeah. But she says those who claim a right to control others have no more authority or right to control those others than those others have a right to control them. And I thought, aha, golden rule. Which is my tether, at least I think it is. I hope to learn what it means and to actually act by it. But at least cognitively, I've adopted that as the tether. And that's what I mean by moral character and moral development, is someone who learns in all relationships to be governed by that principle.
Our time is fast going. Vicki, you'll be the last person.
James White talks about the gifts, and I wonder what gifts he meant aside from his wife's gift of prophecy. And the human brain is really capable of constructing lots of things. And at least today, we would tend to be pretty skeptical of anybody who claimed to have that gift, at least partly because of that. And I myself would be skeptical of myself. It's like, you know, how would I know that God is speaking to me or not, or if it's just, you know, a churning of my own internal thought processes. And if you're going to let go then of some sort of structure, then you're letting it go in favor of God guiding you directly. And it doesn't seem to me that he very often really does that direct guidance in a way that I can be sure is him and not something else.
Let's stop and look back at the church as a whole. The route that we're taking is the exact route we take when we have so long had control that we have become, I'm going to use a strong term, decadent. And that the only way the trajectory I'm trying to point us to could work is with God using a group of people. I don't think it would be just one. I think it would be a group of people who allowed him to work and empower them in such a way that they were able to transgress boundaries and were able to work unconventionally. And what I'm thinking of that's already happened in our midst is the phenomenal change of mind that leaders have had in the church towards women's ordination. In 1995, you would never have seen what we have seen in the last 2 years or 3 years, with unions stepping out and saying, we are going to ordain women, or we are going to have equality in our credentialing, and so on. I see that as Spirit-led. I see that as having the Spirit, fruits of the Spirit. And these people, these leaders have stood very firmly. They have not been, nobody has budged them from their positions. I don't see that as a human nature, from what I've seen in years past, I don't see that as possible, unless the Spirit is guiding. And I think once the Spirit is guiding a group of people and empowering them, it then has the ability to create a new story that becomes the model, the tether, as it were, for hopefully something better. I want to end with the Laodicean message. He now writes the messenger of the church in Laodicea, the words of the Amen, trustworthy and true witness. And I want you to know, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. It's all you. Second masculine singular. You applies to the church. It's reference to the church, as it is in all the other six messages. For you say, I am rich, I have made a profit, I need nothing. I missed the key line. I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. That is the strong word in the Greek. I don't know why translations just say spew you out or spit you out. It's vomit. For you say, I'm rich, I made a profit, I need nothing at all. You do not know that you are miserable, deserving of pity, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy me gold that has been refined by fire, that you may be rich, and white garments to wear, that you may disgrace of your nakedness and I not be exposed, and the salve to anoint your eyes so that you may not see, so that you may see. Those I love, I rebuke and discipline. Be eager, therefore, and repent. Look, I have been standing at the door and I'm knocking. If anyone should hear my voice and open the door. There's a shift in this from you, the church, to anyone. And I'm going to have to skip the rest of it because of time. But that, by the way, runs through all the messages. It starts out with you, the church, and ends with anyone. And then another point, the throne that Jesus invites those who hear his voice to sit with him on. Only people in power sat down. Everybody else stood. You need to know that. In ancient times, you didn't have great congregations sitting down. They stood at attention when the Bible was read. When a letter from Paul came and was read, they stood at attention. What is interesting also is that removal of the lampstand from its place is Ephesus, and Laodicea, Jesus will vomit out of his mouth. That's the only two in the seven churches that lose their place if they don't repent. So I have to raise the question, is the church infallible? Are the promises absolute? And I'm hopeful that we will go through, that somehow this will right itself, that we will have an outpouring of the Spirit, that we will be led by the Spirit, and re-envision our understanding of church and understanding of God, that we can really share and do our mission to the world. I'm hopeful for that. But I still have to raise that question. And lest I am dogmatic. Let's pray. God, these are serious times. We are inept and incapable of dealing with them ourselves. So we ask that you do what you can in the way that you operate to fill us with your love. Because one of the things that we don't have is your love in our hearts. Not enough. We pray that you will fill us with your love, to get outside of ourselves, to become filled with love for others, and to carry out your ministry and your mission, the one that Jesus began on this earth. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.